Our reading tonight is from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 23 to 11, verse 1, which you can find on page 1153. That's 1 Corinthians 10, verses 23 to 11, verse 1, on page 1153. All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbour. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market, without raising any question on the ground of conscience. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner, and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. But if someone says to you, "This has been offered in sacrifice," then do not eat it, for the sake of the one who informed you, and for the sake of conscience. I do not mean your conscience, but his. For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? So, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offence to Jews or to Greeks or to the Church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Be imitators of me, as I am of Christ.
Thank you, Olivia. Please keep that open, and there should be in your service sheet a handout that is actually a diagram today. I'm very thankful to whoever made that fit, particularly since I've changed my mind about the 2 points at the bottom, which probably would have made it a lot easier to fit. But you might find that helpful as well. For 5 weeks, we've been studying Christian decision-making, which sounds really dull, doesn't it? When I was 18, I was on a committee that spent 6 months trying to decide what the church door colour should be. And even in a Somerset village, there were more exciting things I could have been doing. It sounds dull, but it affects everything. Affects for Christians, how much can you be involved in the world around you? How much do you have to withdraw and be different? It affects how do I place this decision? Is it just kind of genuine freedom, or maybe even when we disagree? Or is it right up there with harmful idolatry and dangerous? Maybe you're deciding whether to become a Christian or not. Will I be free when I'm a Christian? Paul says yes, but then says freedom looks like living for other people. So let's, first of all, introduction if you like, let's look at the summary of all three chapters in 4 verses. So that's from verse 31 of what we just heard. It summarises the whole unit of chapters. It's very easy, how to make decisions, how to be a good Christian. It's really very easy. Step one is verse 31. Whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. So whenever you're faced with a decision, if you've got options A, B, and C, really simple, just would it glorify God or not? You do that one. Then step two, maybe you get options A and C are still left. Step two, verse 32, consider everybody else who might be involved or might be watching. And verse 33, put their advantage ahead of your own in everything. So it's really very simple, isn't it? It's even easy to remember. It just rephrases the most famous thing that Jesus ever said. Love God and love your neighbour. Paul says the same thing. Glorify God and put others first. Which you'd think would just about wrap up Christian decision making, wouldn't it? We can finish early and that'll be just easy. Except that those verses come at the end of 3 chapters where Paul has sweated through a minefield of tricky decisions. In particular, the issue there is about food in Corinth, what food you can eat. Most of the meat in town only gets to your supermarket trolley via a temple. So the tricky question is, what can we eat, what can't we eat? That's what we've been doing the last few weeks. People are confused. Some people think the idols are so bad, you need to never touch anything that's been had anything to do with them. Whereas other people think they have the freedom to do exactly what pagan worshippers do, as long as they mutter under their breath, there's no such thing as other gods, and that makes it okay. So it's hugely complex, but then real decisions actually are. The two steps are easy, but putting them into practice is not. So what I'm planning for us to do today is work through how it worked in practice in Corinth, and then we'll try the same principles on some current issues. Actually, we'll do it on some current issues that people have emailed in during this course of sermons. So we'll do all of the chapters tonight, trying to fit them all together, not just the verses we had read. And on the handout, I've had a go at producing a flowchart, which I know some people will already be going, oh yeah, I like that. And other people will be having the allergic reaction beginning already. Please hear me. I'm not trying to pretend these decisions are easy. Just because you can draw it out like this doesn't mean there's an easy yes or no answer to all these questions. It's to help us see what we need to decide, what we need to think through. So last week we applied step one, glorify God in everything, which in Corinth meant the question in the top left-hand box up there, is it participation in idolatry? So if they're in the temple, while the gods are being worshipped, and they're joining in, then they are participating. And verse 20, they're participating with demons. That's not glorifying God, and they need to flee. And he means specifically religious ceremonies. So the pagan equivalent of the Lord's Supper. You're at sacrifice to Zeus, at the table of Zeus, and you're drinking the cup with Zeus. Don't do it. That's question one. But he clearly expects them to be able to answer no in a lot of cases. So verses 25 to 30 that Olivia read, they wind up the argument with some things you can do. Verse 25, you can eat whatever meat you find in the market, even if there's a good chance it started life as a sacrifice tied to an altar by the big bearded priest of Zeus. If you buy it as a goat burger in the market, then you're not participating in Zeus worship. You're just boosting your cholesterol. It's just meat. Verse 27, if your pagan friend invites you to dinner, well, same thing. Go along with them and eat. Don't insist on sending them a list of kind of picky Christian foods you won't eat. Don't insist on a kind of properly certified idol-free route from farm to Tesco's for whatever you're going to eat. Just eat the food. He even goes so far in chapter 8 as saying you can eat in the pagan temple itself. So look back to chapter 8, verse 9. 8 verse 9, he talks about this right of yours. And in verse 10, it's clear he means eating in an idol's temple. It's hard for us to imagine a kind of non-participation way of just dropping by the temple of Diana. But Paul clearly thinks you can. And the closest archaeologists have got is that we know they had kind of the main temple rooms upstairs. And then there were private dining rooms downstairs, rooms you could hire out, like the back room of a pub. So you could hire them out for a party with your friends or for a work do, something like that. And it was in the temple, but you weren't joining in the same way as you would be upstairs. It depends what they do while you're there. So question one, participation. Yes or no, but saying no to participation, it's not that, doesn't mean you are free to eat. All you've done is step one, glorify God. But step two is to put other people first. Throughout your decision making. And we've said all along, that calls for some really hard decisions about what kind of Christian you are. Are you in it for you, or are you in it for Jesus and other people? I read a controversial article recently, and it was titled, Why Evangelicals Hate Jesus. So there's a controversial title. And it really is an article. It was mainly about politics, and that's slightly more dull, but whether Jesus would have voted a certain way. But how's about this? This is a paragraph that really stood out to me. Evangelicals don't exactly hate Jesus. They do love him dearly, but not because of what he tried to teach humanity. Rather, evangelicals love Jesus for what he does for them. Through his magical grace, by shedding his precious blood, Jesus saves evangelicals from everlasting torture in hell and guarantees them a premium luxury villa in heaven. For this, and this only, they love him.
They can't stop thanking him. And yet, as for Jesus himself, most evangelicals seem to have nothing but disdain. What do you think about that? Often, the unfair, I think it is, and nasty outside criticisms, often they actually put their finger on something that is true and uncomfortable. Jesus says, put other people first. That's our step two. Love your neighbor as yourself. But most of us lose our teeth when chapter 8, verse 13 says, if food makes my brother stumble, I'll never eat meat. Never again? Can we really say we live by 10, verse 33? That we live to get others saved, not to enjoy the advantages of being saved ourselves. So I think these are real questions for us, hard questions. The second box down, the second question, that is from chapter 8, is would it destroy the weak? So look at 8 verse 9 again. They have the right to eat in the temple dining rooms, but with that right comes a responsibility to take care. Take care that I don't harm other Christians as I use my free right. And his example is the person in verse 7. They have a former association with idols, which means they couldn't do what you do without sinning. If they walked back into Diana's temple, where they were once so devoted, even if it's just a normal meal, not a religious one, in their hearts they would be back in time before their conversion and worshipping Diana. Verse 7, they would eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. So take care. And if your action could affect them, well, better not to eat meat at all ever again, which is a way of saying do whatever it would take not to hurt them. As an example, not a very good example, I remember driving in convoy behind an older, wiser Christian, and I'd recently kind of become convinced that driving recklessly was wrong. It takes some of us longer than others, but there it was, and I was trying to fight temptation. And I followed his car for more than half an hour, no more than that, and in general he drove carefully and within the law. But there was one glorious bit of road down the outside of an open hill in the Lake District where he just cut loose and put his foot down. And I doubt whether he even thought about it or even made a conscious decision. But with my weak conscience, I thought, oh, that's wrong. Oh, but it's fun. And I put my foot down in my considerably faster car and matched him turn for turn down the road. It's a bad example. You maybe could argue that actually he had been sinning if he broke the speed limit at all. But the effect on me was exactly what we're talking about here. This wasn't driving a little bit too fast for me. This was the rebirth of the boy racer from the Somerset Lanes. That half hour changed my driving for 10 years. It took increasing old age, police intervention, and some government re-education to change it back again. Kind of serious issue. But several people have emailed in to ask who counts as a weaker brother? Or what do you do if maybe there are two weaker brothers and they want you to do different things? So I think 8 verse 7, and we'll say more on this than we did when we looked at the chapter last time, 8 verse 7 helps a lot, I think. See, the weaker brother needs a genuine reason why this is an issue for them. Some through former association with idols. So you can't just win any discussion at church by playing the weaker brother card. Would you rather that church was later so you could watch the rugby fully and get here in lots of time? You can't just say, weaker brother, like rugby. That doesn't do it. You have to have a genuine reason. Whereas actually, lots of weaker brother issues, or so-called weaker brother issues, don't get their force from a non-Christian culture someone's grown up in, but from the Christian culture they've grown up in, which I think is different. So pick an example, playing cards. There's something that people have thought was wrong from time to time. If playing cards is hard for you because you were an addict to gambling, then I will put them away. But if you've never played cards because you've always thought them they're wrong, then I'm less sure that we're in this situation. See, the key issue is whether what I'm doing will actually harm you. That's the decision issue. Will it destroy you? If you see me doing something and get encouraged to do it, but in your case, you're really committing idolatry or sinning. See, it's not enough just to say playing cards offends my conscience. I need to know that my playing cards will actually make you start doing it. And I need to know that you would do it thinking it was sin. And I need to know, or it will help me massively, if you can help me understand what it is in your background that means that would be the case for you. Because actually there are other parts of the Bible that talk about not submitting to judgmental brothers. So Colossians 2, verse 16, and the verses after it be what to write down, where we don't have the weaker brother, but the judgmental brother. So if me playing cards is actually no problem for you at all, you're never likely to do it because of it, but you want me to stop because your rules say I'm not a proper Christian unless I do, then I'm allowed to respectfully say no. That isn't actually one of the Bible's rules. You've not persuaded me it should be, though I might still try and arrange my card playing in such a way that it would cause you as least kind of fuss and bother and distress as possible. One of the questions that came in, actually, was emailed in, had this just right, I think, pointed out you could end up keeping so many rules for the sake of weaker brothers and sisters that you could end up damaging a completely different group of people because you end up setting up a church community that says you must be perfect. You must be otherworldly and beyond everybody else, and you're not a good Christian unless you do all those things. So you can have two things clashing there. Now, I think that's a fair point, the point made in the email, but here is the caution. I think if in doubt, if you're in any doubt whether your action would destroy another Christian, then you put the other person first, no matter what it would cost you. See, the trouble is, all of us have a really clever barrister ready in our heads. At the moment it comes to an issue of something I want to do, you know, counsel is there. They're ready and the arguments are coming out and you're going to be allowed to play cards. It'll be fine. We just need to be careful. 11 verse 1 says the example is Jesus Christ, who was willing to give up all of his own advantages, including heaven, to seek the salvation of many, including me, even if it cost his death. So, back on the flowchart, it's not participation, and let's say it's not harming a weaker brother, then you can go ahead into the third box, and you can, 10 verse 25, begin eating without raising any questions. And that actually is a very, very radical statement from Paul. It's different to what his Jewish Pharisaic practice would have been. It's different from lots of Christian practice today. If there's nothing there to make you think you shouldn't, then you can. You don't need to ask questions. You don't need to find out. You just can. You don't need to go down the market stall saying, how about this sausage? Any sacrifice involved? How about this one? You can just eat them. You can assume it's okay. And the structure in 10 verses 25 to 30, it goes permission, reason, and then permission, reason again. So you can eat anything from the meat market because, reason, verse 26, the earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof. So every pulverized snail's toenail you want to buy and eat, it belongs to God. He created it, not Zeus. He owns it, not Zeus. So you can eat it if there's no information about it. Then the structure after that looks complicated because Paul has slipped in a further negative in verse 28 in between the permission and the reason. So the structure is permission, reason, permission, verse 20, on the wrong page, permission, verse 27, you can eat dinner. Reason, halfway through verse 29, for why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? Do you see, that's a clear reason to eat. It's the reason for verse 27, not the reason not to eat, like they say in verse 28. So there, you can eat without raising questions because the conscience you're responsible for is your own. It's a positive repeat of the point in chapter 8. So in chapter 8, we said, if you think it's sinful, if it's sinful for you, then it genuinely is sinful for you. So for instance, some things are wrong. Murder is wrong and is always wrong. It doesn't matter what your conscience says. If your conscience says it's fine, it's still wrong. But there are other things that God has said are right, like crossing the road. That's fine. You can cross the road. That's allowed. But if your conscience, for whatever reason, thinks that crossing the road is sinful, then at the point you step out across the road, you're not just saying, I fancy being on the other side. You're also saying, stuff you got. I don't care what you've said. I don't care about your rules. I'm going to do this anyway because you're convinced it's wrong. Does that make sense? But this is the positive flip the other way. So it only applies to your own conscience. You can only do that with your own conscience. It doesn't make it sin for me just because you think so. So I can play cards with thankfulness, the reason there. It's actually a really good test of where your conscience is. It's no good for testing actually everything God says. If you can give thanks for the murder you're about to do, doesn't make it okay. But if you can give thanks, that means your conscience isn't troubled by it. So if you can bow your head beforehand and thank God for the film you're about to see or the magazine you're about to buy, then your conscience doesn't have a problem with it. Maybe it should, but your conscience doesn't. If you can't do that, if you can't give thanks, praise God for what you're about to do, then your conscience has a problem and you shouldn't do it. So I eat with thankfulness. There I am, I'm tucking in. And then somebody intervenes. Verse 28, the final exception. Someone intervenes and says, this has been offered in sacrifice. And Paul is really clear what that does. That doesn't boot the issue back up to box number one and make us participation with demons again. The food is still okay. You're still well outside a worshipping a false god situation. You're just at a meal. But you do now have somebody else outside you to consider. Not, verse 29, your conscience, but their conscience. And we're not told who they are, so I guess it doesn't matter. They might be Christian. They might be pagan. But they have made a connection between what you're doing and the worship of idols. So for them, if you keep going, if you keep on, they think you're joining in. So verse 28, do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you. So if we break it through all of those steps, all those boxes, then the poor Corinthian who's now very hungry is finally allowed to eat if you've answered no to all those questions. I hope that's reasonably clear with the Corinthian situation. But if you'll bear with me, what I want to do now is go back through it all again with some real present-day examples, some examples that have been sent in. See if we can apply these principles today. And what I'm not doing is trying to lay down some new laws for everybody to follow. What I hope I'm doing is we'll work on some examples so that you learn how the questions work, so you learn to apply these chapters to your own situations. You may disagree with me, and there's question time later if you want to particularly pick me up on any of these. So example number one. A few people have asked about halal food. So to be halal, an animal has to be killed in a certain way, and it has to have a short prayer to Allah said as it dies. So there'd be Christians who say that meat has been offered to a false god. Okay, so let's have a go. Box number one, are you participating in worship? No, I don't think so. You aren't in the mosque, you're not joining in, you're not bowing down, you're not praying. You're not in question one. Question two, would it destroy the weak? Well, I think only you need a group of people like this. You need a group of ex-Muslim people who've become Christians, who are your friends, and those friends have to have thought that when they were Muslims, that eating halal food was an act of worship, and they had to have decided that once they became Christians, they'd never eat halal ever again, and they'd have to be genuinely encouraged to do that if they saw you eating it. Does that make sense? So I think it's just about possible, but quite unlikely it would be box number two. But then question number three, has somebody told you? And I think here it depends a lot what they're telling you. So I don't think a sticker on a packet of chicken saying it's halal counts as verse 28. I've tried to track that down. I've asked some people here who have lots of dealings with Muslim friends. I've also tracked down one of the University of London Muslim chaplains, asked him. And they're all saying that the prayer that is said is simply not offering the food to Allah. A Muslim, the closest parallel seems to be saying grace over your food that Christians do. So a Muslim has addressed his God about the chicken, but nobody has offered the chicken as a sacrifice. It's not the same thing. So I think that means you'd need a really, really specific situation to turn down halal food under question three. I think maybe if you were from a Muslim family and your family thought that if you ate some halal food, that would communicate you were joining in again, you were becoming a good Muslim again. So maybe you could set up a situation where they ambush you. You know, there's a kind of non-halal starter, and then there it is, the halal main course, and you've started eating. And they say, aha, it's halal. Welcome back. You're a Muslim again. In that case, I think you'd be right to stop eating. But I think other than that, actually there would be lots of reasons to eat halal food. So 10 verse 33 says, we seek the advantage of many, that they may be saved. And chapter 9, at the end of it, explicitly suggests you eat your habit, you change your habits, in particular maybe about what you eat, so as to fit in with the cultural and religious sensibilities of those around you. You become all things to all men, 9 verse 22. So if eating and serving halal food will help a Muslim person hear about Jesus, do it. Even if that is culturally awkward for you, or feels like you're submitting to an alien to you culture. That's exactly what it would have been for Paul when he became like a Greek to win the Greeks. Let's try another example. Two people emailed in asking about football matches or going to a gig. So the email said, if I go to a gig of my favourite band, where there are people waving their arms around because they adore or worship or live for that band, what do you do? So clearly I've been going to the wrong gigs. Let's follow it through the sheet again. So participation. Well, it could be participation, couldn't it? If you are worshipping too. So I have known Christian football fans, I think, were worshipping, and also music fans who've been like that. So if the glory of Arsenal comes ahead of the glory of God, even after last night, then flee from it. And there are sort of questions that you can ask on that. So when there's a head-to-head, who wins between God and the thing, the band or the football team? If it is, can I go on the church weekend away? Or do I have to be at every single away game? That's the kind of question where you find out whether it's an idolatry. Is all of my money going on that rather than on home or on church or on gospel work, something like that? Am I spending all my time hanging around trying to take that? Or am I able to spend time with Christians? It's that sort of issue. That's first box. Second box, is it destroying the weak? I think that's less likely in our age. So some Christians have thought it was wrong to go to certain kind of music venues. It's a possibility. But I think the third question is the only other one where it might work. So I think if it becomes apparent that the people you're with are worshipping and they think you're joining in, then you might have to do something about it. So I think that might be the case with football, that might be the case with music, and you just need to try and think of an appropriate way of making that clear. So maybe it would be, I'm just not going to come to the next, whatever it is, the next event. Just think we were a bit carried away, I don't think I'll be there. Maybe it's just explaining, you know, I don't take this as seriously as you do, and here's why. It could be a brilliant gospel opportunity. Third example, here's a more directly religious example. Somebody asked about yoga. So can you do the stretches and the fitness without being involved in the Eastern religion that lies behind it? And that immediately made me think of a decision I had to make, which was when I worked for a Christian charity, and my manager asked me, can we offer acupuncture to our clients? So let's follow it through. Question one, is it idolatry? Well, not necessarily, I don't think. So acupuncture, non-religious GPs use acupuncture and believe that all they're doing is sticking needles in you. All they're doing is making holes. They have measured a certain clinical effectiveness, so they do it without really knowing scientifically why it works, without buying into any of the religious explanations. Same with yoga. Stretching is just stretching. Twisting your leg over your head sounds like unfitness to me, but there's nothing kind of definitively religious about it. But we decided not to allow acupuncture on the premises on the basis of question number two. See, there were enough people around saying acupuncture works based on spiritual energy and it heals people, that there were enough of those people around to say that if we did it in the building, in the Christian building, that might encourage people back into those wrong spiritual ideas. Same with the yoga. You might need to be careful who you tell or who you go with or who knows that you're doing it. And the key question, I think, on those will be question three. So when my manager asked the acupuncturist, do you think there is any religious element to what you're doing? They said no. And I think at that point you can say, well, okay, we're prepared to refer our clients to you. We won't have it in the building because of question two, but we're prepared to arrange for people to go and visit you at your place. So similarly, if the yoga teacher makes no mention of spiritual elements, then there's no need to raise questions of conscience. Feel free, go distort your body with thankfulness. But if somebody says, here we are, and I find it so powerful that we are saluting the sun together, then at that point I think you need to stop, disentangle yourself, and leave. For the sake of their conscience, not yours. And actually, do you notice with all those last four things, football, music, acupuncture, yoga, there may be good reasons from 10 verse 32 and 33 to throw yourself into them. If being there, it will help you win the people who love football, then it's appropriate to love football and go along with everything that goes with that, to the point at which it becomes idolatry and worship. If your aim is their advantage and their salvation, not just your freedom, you happen to like football, so you'll go regardless of whether there's any chance to talk to people about Jesus. Let's finish, shall we, because I want to leave time for the question time. Let's finish by looking at 11 verse 1. The main point of this whole letter is to puncture their pride. And this, the same with this issue as well. 8 verse 1 says their knowledge of their freedom was puffing them up. They say something like, we can eat in the dining room at the temple because we don't have the hang-ups of the little people. So they're using their freedoms and their knowledge of their freedoms to puff themselves up. So Paul has given them three chapters of the decision-making process of Jesus. That's what we've been going through. God's glory first, other people second, my advantage and freedom third or last. Which is designed to reveal areas where I'm not living like that. And other areas where it just sounds too difficult. I couldn't live like that. And 11 verse 1 says, take that concern and look at Jesus. Look at his example. Look at how he lived and admire him. How beautiful, how excellent his life was. How full, how free, and yet how careful to put others and God first. Are you encouraged to imitate it? He applied step one, even when glorifying God meant dying. And he applied step two through hatred and flogging and spitting and death. And all the while he was seeking the advantage of the people on the other end of the whip, or the cruel words. As he died, they said, if you are the Christ, save yourself and us. Save yourself and us. He might have replied, if he'd been less gracious, which do you want? Of those two things, which do you want? See, because I am Christ, I could save myself, but I choose not to save myself so that I can save you. Save yourself and us. No, he can't do that. But he puts us first so that he could save us. Which humbles puffed up pride, doesn't it? Though it is also the total sufficient answer to any sin that we've revealed through this exercise. So maybe you have been participating in wrong worship. And maybe you have been ignoring the weak and stamping on them, ignoring the conscience of others. Well, yes, take decision-making more seriously from now on. Be extremely single-minded. God first, then others, last you. But there is forgiveness for all of our wrong actions, all of our wrong decisions. Jesus' example is the example, his death. It's also the place where responsibility for all the wrong decisions I've ever made, however stupid or willful or sinful or even demonic, is taken off my shoulders and placed on Jesus. So we can take on the kind of simple decision-making here, God's glory, other people, with confident smiles. It can be applied even to our complicated lives. Jesus did it. Paul showed how it can be done. And we can do it confidently because there is forgiveness for every single time we get it wrong. Shall I pray? Though he was rich, he became poor for our sake. Father God, thank you so much for the example of Jesus. Pray that we could imitate him, that we would live for others, that they would be saved, and we would live for you, that the glory would go to you. Please help us with hard decisions. Help us where we're not sure. We're not sure what our conscience says. We're not sure what others will think. We're not sure whether things are right or wrong. Lord, please give us a spirit to serve you, to trust you, to want to live for you. And please give us wisdom. You promised to give us wisdom if we ask. Please help us with these decisions that we could live for you and live for others. In Jesus' name, amen.
It really is very, very important area to be thinking about. We're going to have question time now. If you have any questions, we'll take just a couple of minutes, scribble them down, and then the stewards will come around and collect up the question sheets. Someone will come and clear away this desk so we can get some seats at the front, and then we will grill Charlie for a few minutes on it. It's very, very important, this whole area for decision making and how we conduct ourselves together. Let's take that couple of minutes. Okay, I think we'll draw back together if we may. And we'll have to draw a line under the questions at that point. I have got about 50 questions, so we're ready to go. Chapter 10, verse 29 seems to suggest that Christians need not deny themselves because of other people's conscience. Please explain this verse again.
Thank you. So 10:29, we're in the situation where you're doing something you're allowed to do. So we're in the 10 verse 27, you've gone to dinner because you've been invited. So there's no question that it might be sinful at all. Then at that point, they say something that alerts you to something in their conscience. So again, there's no issue of your own conscience. So it's at that point, I'm going to need the question again, but it's at that point that it kicks in. You need to take care of their conscience. That is separate from the chapter 8 issue, it's the opposite of the chapter 8 issue, that this person is thinking they're assuming something about your behaviour from what you're doing. Since you're eating that meal, you must worship Zeus, is the kind of thing they're thinking. Whereas in chapter 8, they're thinking, wow, since they're eating that food, I can as well. You take their conscience into account in the sense of they're weaker, they might do what I'm doing, but this person is different. They're criticising or assuming about you because of what's going on in their conscience, so you take it into account at that point. So, for instance, the person who thinks playing cards is wrong, that is their conscience, I don't have to take that into account unless they fall into one of those other two categories. That sounds very muddled. Did that make any sense at all?
No, I think that began to get near enough. We'll put that one to one side for a moment. Can you help us think through the implications of these chapters with fashion image and gadgets / technology?
Thank you. So I think almost anything can be an idol, can't it? So the kind of tests are you inordinately given over to it? Does it run your waking life? Does it run where your money goes? Does it run where your decisions go? Does it run where your friends go, where your time goes? Could you do without it? Do you get your kind of comfort from it? Do you go, well, I've had a dreadful week, but at least I'm dressed like this? If so, not like this, obviously. if so, then I think that's beginning to occupy the God space. The saviour and Lord space in your life. And if so, flee from it, chapter 10 would say. Both examples, the kind of take that example and the football example, have been really useful for people here, that people have made real, genuine kind of decisions. I'm going to flee from that. I'm going to make changes now. I think that might be the case maybe, yeah, with fashion as well. If you're spending this much of your money on it and you're this concerned about you're only a good person because you're dressed like that and people who aren't and that sort of thing. I think that could be an idolatry. That's not saying, the dowdy Christians are the best Christians. Just saying it could be an idolatry. Are you participating? Is it running your life? That sort of
Thank
thing.
Thank you very much. That's extremely helpful. Would you take us through the films application? What kind of films can I watch?
Yeah, thank you. Is it participation? Are we at some significant religious event where we're going to be worshipping while we're there? There was someone, when The Passion of the Christ came out, At the Covent Garden Talks, we arranged an evangelistic viewing of that. We went along, we had a talk afterwards, and somebody, there was somebody there who refused to come for that issue. So he reckoned any, which several Christians, lots of Christians do, any kind of actor playing Jesus is the same as a statue of Jesus is idolatry for that person. So you could just about be that, but I guess mostly we're in number two and number three. So if I go and see a film with a sex scene in it, and a Christian brother who has spent ages trying to escape from addiction to pornography finds out I've been to that film, and therefore they think, oh, if Charlie's been to that film, it must be okay for me to see the film. They go, and for them it leads them right back into lust and adultery, or pornography anyway. Then I have destroyed them by going, and I shouldn't have gone. So I think that's how it might bite.
Thank you very much. Well, just to give you a feel for how far things have changed in our culture on this, when I was newly a Christian back in the 1970s, the church I went to, the vicar wouldn't allow his curates to go to the cinema in the town in which they worked in order not to cause people to stumble on that particular issue. So, you know, we talk about this and think, actually, it was a very different scene.
And I remember when I was trained to be, when I was doing Cornhill, when I was a youth worker, so not so long ago, Dick Lucas, who was the rector here, came to do some training, and he said, I assume nobody in youth work would drink or smoke. It's interesting, there's quite different from what we would know. And we asked him some questions, and he kind of decided I was an eccentric, and that gave me permission to occasionally smoke cigars or something. But it basically, his thing was actually, why would you do that? If for the teenagers you're working with, they're battling drink and whether they can drink underage and whether they're going to get drunk, why would you as a person trying to help them be doing that at all? Which is just very interesting, different set of assumptions to our assumptions now, which is my freedom as much as possible.
Thank you. Just speak up a bit, Charlie, because I think people in the back row may be struggling. Charlie, we live in a reserved society where people don't... offer information about what they might struggle with. Should I ask my friends at St. Helens what may cause them to stumble?
That's a very good question, isn't it? So you've got two things pushing me two ways on that, I think. So in chapter 10, you don't need to raise questions of conscience. You don't need to dig out and find the ways of restricting your freedom. That isn't your responsibility, if you like. But, yeah, I think it's odd that we don't know as much about our lives as and not that everyone needs to know everyone's deepest struggle, but it's odd that the people you respect and care about, who might kind of entice you into doing something because you value their opinion, it's odd that they don't know the issues that might be there for you. I think if you're self-aware enough to think that person's behaviour is leading me somewhere I don't want to go, I think it probably needs to come from you just to say to them, look, would you mind? I find that difficult, and what you're doing is making it harder for me. Would you think about stopping even? I think it's hard for us to go and examine, like, have you got a problem or can we go to the cinema? But maybe when you do a social, like for a Bible study group, maybe don't assume the kind of maximum freedom position. So it's interesting, most of our socials, because we're geographically kind of gathered in the city and the only places to go are bars, most of our socials go to the pub, don't they? Which is odd, actually, when you think in a group this size, you're saying there's nobody here with alcohol issues or kind of issues around that as well. It would seem far more likely that because of people's Christian background or people's non-Christian backgrounds, we maybe shouldn't assume the pub is the automatic first place to go.
Thank you. I think that's extremely helpful. And it's very easy for us to bumble along without realising that people are being offended by what we're doing. And the more, I guess, we become a mixed city, culturally, ethnically, the more it will become an issue, won't it, I guess? Yes.
And we'll be outflanked on that. So Muslim people who think drinking alcohol is absolutely wrong, and yet the Christian churches have all their events in the pub. It's really interesting what that's saying. We think we're striking out for freedom, and we're maybe communicating something else.
Thank you. It's Well, Rob Scott sitting in the back there, there's a very good question here. The Barnabas Fund advised differently on halal meat. Have they got it wrong?
I think so. Rob thinks so.
Say that again.
I think so, and Rob thinks so.
And if so, why?
So because it isn't offered to an idol. I think that's their case depends on the prayer you say as you kill the animal being a sacrificial offering, in the same way that in the temple of Zeus, as you bring an animal and offer it to Zeus, you're sacrificing the animal. They're preparing, as I understand it, they're preparing meat for consumption and they're thanking God for the animal to a God who happens, in my view, not to be real, but that's all they're doing. They're not offering as a sacrificial offering. And you're not participating. So the key issue here in the chapters is that because the meat's been sacrificed, you are eating with Zeus as you eat it. You're worshipping Zeus as you eat it. As I understand it, that's not what a Muslim would think about you eating halal foods. The Muslim person wouldn't think you were joining in the worship of Allah. They just think, how nice, he's eating some good chicken.
Mm. It's a very difficult one, isn't it? Because we're in, changing culture, and there will be lots of angry Christian, I want England to be British, British Christian, if you like, rather than British Muslim. And it's very easy to have the Daily Mail knee-jerk reaction, no halal meat. And you've got to separate out those, I guess, haven't you?
Yeah.
Okay, thank you. You don't want to say anything else on that? No. We've been invited to Mass and Sunday lunch with good friends with the promise of a return trip to St. Helens. Does the Ave Maria, etc., fall foul of box one? What a great question. Oh, I'm really enjoying this. We got Charlie right on the... Well, not all, he were answering it magnificently, Charlie, but it's great.
No, I'm glad to answer that question because... So some of you will know my mother's a Roman Catholic, so that's a question I've had to think a lot about. I decided not to put it in the sermon just because there wasn't really time to explain much, but it's my view that there are some things Roman Catholics believe that are wrong enough that I wouldn't want to be seen to be giving approval to them. So things that genuinely change the gospel, I think, in terms of how you get to heaven, is that just Jesus' death alone, or do I contribute what I do? Also in terms of the Lord's Supper or the Mass, what's happening there? Is Jesus present to be worshipped? Or is that idolatrously worshipping a piece of bread? Things like that. So there's enough of those issues to say that I think I wouldn't want to be seen to give my backing to them. That doesn't mean all Christians believe in those things. My mother, for instance, doesn't. So here's how I work it out in my life. For a period of years, I kind of reacted very strongly and kind of refused to go to a Catholic church with my mother. I think that was an overreaction. So at the moment in Somerset, on my own with my mum, I'm happy to go with her to a Mass. I think all that communicates, nobody knows who I am, all that communicates is I love my mum. I don't think it's saying anything else. I don't go up for communion because I don't want to communicate. I approve of what happened there. I'm joining in with everyone else. But I'll sit there and I'll be with them and I'll be in. But I wouldn't, for instance, if, as they do every now and then, if one of the local churches here had an interchurch service with Roman Catholics as well as Church of England clergy from around here and asked me to go, kind of dressed officially as a Church of England clergyman, in order to communicate we have Christian unity together, I wouldn't go to that. Because in a place where lots of people know me, I would be communicating to you and to them that I think it's fine and I approve of everything the Roman Catholic Church teaches. So I think it depends on, just like 1 Corinthians 8 to 10, depends on who is watching and what they understand by what you're doing and what they say about it even. So if my mum said, it's so great you've started coming to Mass again, I can see you've become a Catholic again, at that point I would stop going or explain more clearly. There's a friend of mine or someone who's taught me a bit who is in Southern Ireland. And interestingly, they take those kind of interchurch services exactly the other way to I do. Because he'd say in our Irish context, where we've had hundreds of years of killing each other across that divide, nobody is going to think that I, as the Protestant minister going to that service, approve of what Roman Catholics believe. It's just not something they're going to think. All he says, all I'm communicating when I go, is that I love my community, I love my town, and I want to be friendly to the Roman Catholic people in it. So it's interesting, isn't it? Different setting, different decision. I think here in London, people would assume you are saying their gospel is right, so I won't do it.
And I guess we have to trust one another's conscience on this, don't we? I mean, you know, we will take different decisions amongst us in a friendship group, and you'll find one person deciding one way. Is that right? Once we've talked it through, we have to trust one another.
Yeah, I think that's right. So he'll get us to police each other on sexual immorality in chapter 5, but he doesn't get us to police each other on this. He just says, please don't go and eat there if you're destroying someone.
Hugely important as we go on as Christians into other churches. Many of us here will go on to serve, lead, be involved in other churches and this one all across the world. And hugely important to get this thought through. What if either action or choice equally and genuinely harms two different brothers who think opposite to one another? Have that so that you can just chew on it.
Yeah, there was an email question like that which came in, which also didn't give an example. And I'm struggling to think actually of a genuine kind of double weaker brother jeopardy kind of situation.
Hang on, does anybody want to shout it out? No.
Because in 1 Corinthians 8 and in 10... or in 8 particularly, you're doing something which would harm the weaker brother, so the answer is don't do it. I can't think of an opposite to that. Maybe I'm just being very stupid, but of a thing where not doing it is causing them to stumble. I think, which is why I said in the sermon, in general, err on the side of caution, stamp on your own freedom rather than risk hurting them. As I say, the only example I could think of was the one we kind of went near, which is that if you on loads and loads and loads of issues, you go in a very legalistic direction, you may end up harming the non-Christian or the Christian who's particularly aware of their sinfulness by giving the impression that everybody here is a good Christian apart from you. But I think even then the answer is to say, are all those issues really genuinely weaker brothers? Or actually is it just people with a load of rules that I'm too scared to confront in those cases? What would you say?
Yeah, thank you very much. That's terrific. I'm sorry, I was leafing through the other questions. Listen, we haven't answered some from week 2 when we were talking about Christian giving. And if I may, we're just going to do that and we've got 3 minutes, Charlie, and then 1 minute on a last question before we sing, because we like to finish short, just before 25:2, so this is quick fire. How do we decide what is appropriate to pay someone in ministry? I want to do this because people have emailed them in. I don't want, you know, if you're taking the trouble to email them. How do we decide what is appropriate to pay someone in ministry? It covers living costs, but what should be included in that? Rent and food? What about holidays? What about coffee? That's a bit grim, isn't it? Somebody, nice question. Thank you very much. We love you, and I'm so glad you love us. But how do we... How many cups of coffee are we going to allow, Charlie?
So
one.
How much would you like? What's the raise we're shooting for? As someone who receives a salary, it's tricky to answer this entirely neutrally. But I think that's right. So 1 Corinthians 9 says the aim is so you don't need to work. It's not just what you can survive on. It's so that you don't need to work. And I think with that as the principle, it's then up to ministers not to be greedy and demanding, and up to churches to try and be generous and try and make life easy for their ministers. So again, we don't, our salary isn't decided by St. Helens. But for those who work at St. Helens with salaries decided by St. Helens, it's a wonderful thing to have generous church leadership, generous church wardens, generous church treasurer, who want people to be generously provided for. That's a good thing. So holidays is a good example. Is that essential? Well, actually, I think it's both an essential for life. You know, actually, I would happily work more as a night job in order to be able to go on holiday, pay to go on holiday. So it fits there. And also, it's just efficient, I think. So that the difference between William before he's been on holiday in June and William when he comes back from the country is significantly to your advantage. Not that William needs money to go somewhere nice and hot and sunny. William goes to Cornwall. But just that actually taking a decent holiday and being prepared to look after your body so that you get years and years of ministry, you know, ideally when I'm even as old as William, I'd love to still be...
Thank you. OK, I think we've had enough of that.
But no, sorry, one more thing to say. The helpful thing is you don't have to decide as an individual church on your own. So you can compare and benchmark off other churches, other Christian organisations. So the Church of England's a convenient way of doing that for us. They set the salary, we don't. But other smaller churches can do that off other churches as well and have that conversation.
Thank
together.
You. We benchmark our staff off teachers and other Christian organisations, and we're pretty thorough in that. Have a review every 3, 4, 5 years and do a benchmark across like that. Huge contrast between St Helens, enormously generous, keen for us to be well looked after, and other churches one sometimes hear about pernickety, pharisaical, sometimes, you know, you hear horrible stories about people, genuine, I know that's not behind the question, cups of coffee and stuff. So, you know, we're very, very, very grateful. Worth thinking, if 10 people gave 10% of their annual salary, one minister would be kept on the average salary of those 10. Not a bad way of thinking of it. Not a bad practice, actually. And I hope you're doing something like that. Who keeps people in ministry accountable on the money issue? I think that's enough of that. Who keeps people in ministry accountable on the money issue?
So I think, in general, you want to, as in all areas, Christian ministers are just Christians. It's the same as dealing with any Christian brother or sister. What you want are people who can make their own informed conscience decisions for themselves. So in general, you give people space. I don't ask to see the bank accounts of the people in my Bible study group and say, oh, I'm not sure you should have bought that. But where someone appears to have a problem, particularly if they're coming asking for financial help, then I think it's fine to ask questions. So particularly if a Christian minister is coming to a church saying, this isn't enough, I think it's okay under sort of 1 Timothy 5 type sensible care and provision for those in need to ask questions like, what have you done with the 10 grand we gave you last week? And where is it? And how come the bookie has a new car?
Okay, great. But very helpful.
In general, it's, up to the...
It's getting a bit too close for comfort there. No. It's not. Okay, should we give firstly to our own... Just two more questions. Should we give firstly to our own church and only after that to parachurch groups, Christian unions, missionary groups? How would you advise organising Christian giving?
Yeah, I think there is a connection between what you do with your money and where you feel you are in partnership. I don't think there's an absolute rule on that. I'm not saying never give to something outside St Helens. That is not our practice, Claire and mine. But in general, we want to say, I'm part of this church family, and the ministry we're in together. And actually, there are decisions that are made better by the team of church wardens, the team of staff here, the PCC here, than I could make them on my own. So on my own, I see a gospel need and think, I must do that. But actually, that I don't know the full picture of the church there, or the situation there, or the country, wherever that is, in the way that it's possible to do here. So for instance, our mission partners are massively supported, prayed for, checked out, people visit them, people look after them. That's something I could not do myself, no matter how many sort of begging letters from charities or mission organisations come through my door. So I'm much happier giving my overseas giving to St Helens, knowing that it'll go somewhere that's been thought out and prepared and done well. So I think in general, obviously it's hard when you're transferring from somewhere to somewhere else, or if there's a particular need where the people in that church are all on very low incomes and you know the situation and now you've moved but you're on a slightly higher income, you might want to send some money back. But I think in general, you want to be giving to your local church and involved in helping the local church decide how to spend it wisely.
Yeah, thank you very much. I mean, we had this day on giving 2 weeks ago, 3 weeks ago. If you haven't done anything about it, do something about it. It is a key part of discipleship. One of the city men doing a city presentation said, do something in the next 2 weeks, because we know that if we don't do something in the next 2 weeks, it'll go to the bottom of the the pile. So do act on it. It's key for our discipleship, I think. It's a key part of Christian discipleship, handling what God has trusted to me. Last question, and if we could have a brief answer, Charlie, that'd be great. If conscience is so important to all of this decision-making process, how should conscience be influenced? Just by our reception of Bible teaching? And should this result in us being of one united conscience?
I'll answer the second bit first. I don't think the Bible expects us ever to have one united conscience. The issue of how you deal with other people's consciences is there in several places. Romans 14, there's significant teaching on that. The kind of decision they're making in Acts 15 on the same issue. So I think the Bible's expecting us always to have different consciences and to have to work out how we rub along against each other like that. How do we shape our conscience? Is that just through God's word? Well, yes, we believe that God's word is sufficient. So God's word gives me everything I need for correction and rebuke and for training in righteousness. So yes, it's all there. But that doesn't necessarily mean that all I'm saying is just sit down and read. Though sometimes that will be a great thing to do. I can't remember if I talked about this, and I had a decision to make recently. I think I told students about this, where I was a long way into the decision and finding it hard before I realised I could do the normal Christian thing. So I read all of Proverbs, looking for all the verses that were related to it, and then I rang a Christian friend who I knew had experience and wisdom and could help me. Those are ways of getting... It doesn't mean you have to know the answer in your head, just ways of getting the Bible's input. I think really helpful to engage with Christians outside of our culture on this, actually. So it's interesting that we've changed so much. We've said that, haven't we? But so conscience issue, how much can I drink, for instance? You look back in previous years, find that lots of Christians didn't drink at all. You think, actually, I have reasons why I think they're wrong. But actually, as I engage with them, I notice that beer is now 3 times stronger than it was then, and that culture of drinking has changed, and X, Y, Z extra things. So actually engaging with Christian friends from the past, as well as Christian friends now, is a way of helping me read the scriptures and get from them what is sufficient to help me shape my conscience. And I think though some of us may get to a point where we think, I'm clear the Bible says I can do it, but my conscience just isn't there. And I think that is just, we all have different backgrounds, we all come from different things and experiences, and that still is saying, don't do it. And don't worry too much, it's not going to kill you. You have to be vegetarian, be vegetarian. That's which chapter 8 says. Conscience is important.
Well, great, Charlie. Thank you very much. I think we're going to draw stumps there. I don't think we'll sing. I think we will head over for something to eat. And is there a student supper tonight?
There is, on international mission and international opportunities.
I'm going to lead us in prayer. Students, hang around. Supper here. Everybody else, supper over the road. And if you don't know where that is, then ask your neighbour and they'll take you. And I'm sure they'll treat you to supper tonight. Let's pray together, shall we? Paul writes, be imitators of me as I imitate Christ. And we praise you, our Father, for the Lord Jesus Christ. And we praise you that he was prepared to surrender his liberty, to be subject in so many different ways to others for our sake. And so we pray that you would prick the bubble of our pride, guard us from being those who think, well, we know everything, so we can do anything. And we pray that you would make us humble imitators of Christ for your name's sake. Amen.